Just a couple of announcements before I bring up our teacher today. One is that there's a leaders meeting tomorrow night at the Fellowship House. For those of you who go on Mondays, you know who you are. Also, our bookstore is set up today, so have a look over and buy somebody who loves something nice. Our teacher today has been a wonderful friend of mine for years and has taught me a tremendous amount about reverence and humility for God. I had the wonderful privilege to actually work with her, you know, in a business setting for 8 years, and I learned a lot about listening for the Father's voice, and I'm very blessed to have her up here to teach us God's Word today. Please welcome with me Jackie Fountain.
Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I want to thank Tom Burke for asking me to teach God's Word. It is surely a tremendous privilege to teach from this teaching podium where God's Word gets expounded every week. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. I was thinking, it seems like almost every time I teach the Word, I end up or start in Genesis. But I guess that's kind of where it all started, so. Well, that's okay. We're going to look at verse 26. We're going to look at God making man. That is really where it all started, I guess. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." God made man after his own image. We find that out in Genesis chapter 1. And John 4:24 says the image of God is spirit. So God made man as a spiritual being. In Genesis chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. In Genesis chapter 2, we find out that God also formed man a body and breathed into him the breath of life, which was his soul. And that body and soul that God made man to have was intended and designed to house that spirit. Pretty interesting. God did an abundant thing for man. He gave him his spirit. He gave him spirit which was in his image, and he gave him body and soul to house that spirit. He gave him dominion over all the earth, over all the creatures on the earth. What a wonderful position God put man in. And God told man to freely partake of everything he gave him, except for one thing. He said, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Everything else he could freely partake of. He had great power, great authority. There is no political leader on the face of the earth today or at any time who had the kind of power that Adam had. I mean, who named the animals. He had dominion over the fish. Some of you think you got dominion over fish. He had dominion over the fish. He had dominion over the fowls. He had dominion over the cattle. He could freely partake of the earth's bounty, and in the Garden of Eden, the earth was bountiful. Like I said, he was a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. Now, after he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which of course we know he did do, God had said, if you eat of that tree, on the very day you eat of that tree, you're going to surely die, surely die. And yet, we know that Adam lived a great long life. So how do you put that together? God said he was going to surely die, and yet he lived many hundreds of years. Well, let's think about this. God made man in his image, which is spirit, right? He gave him body and soul to house the spirit. Now, of those three parts, body, soul, and spirit, what do you think was the most important part? Spirit. That was what was in God's image. And on the day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what died? Spirit. That spirit was what was enabled man to communicate with God, to commune with God. I mean, why did God make man in the first place? He wanted to have someone to love, to commune with, to fellowship with, It was all out of love. And the day that man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the most important part of him died. All that was left was that casing, that house for spirit, that body and soul. That's all that was left. Man no longer could communicate with God as he had before. How many of you have a pet? Y'all love your pets, right? Kind of like you love your pets. You can sometimes get your pets to respond to commands. You know, you have a great relationship with your pet. And yet the thing that enables you to communicate with, fellowship with other people, to express your feelings to other people, you cannot have that kind of communication with your pet. Maybe some of you think you can, but you can't. You can't have that kind of communication with your pet. Now, this is only an example. This is kind of what happened between man and God. What enabled man to have that communication with God was gone. So it was similar to the kind of relationship you can have with your pet. You know, you can love that pet. You can get that pet to respond to you. But man, you know, it's not the same as with a person, is it? And it wasn't the same between man and God anymore after Adam and Eve ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. How sad for man. How sad for God. Because as I said, God made man because he's love. And he wanted to communicate, to share that love with his man. And you know what God's response was? It was loving. I mean, he made man. He gave him the Garden of Eden to partake of. He gave him that which was in his image, his Holy Spirit. And, you know, if I'd have been God, I might have said, you know, that's it. You did the, I only told you one thing not to do, and you did it, and that's it. But that wasn't God. God's response to man's sin was love. And God promised man in Genesis chapter 3:15, we're not going to go there either, because I think many of you know this. If you don't, just read the first three chapters of Genesis. God's response to man was, I'm going to send a redeemer. The seed of the woman is going to come. And that redeemer is going to redeem man. And that was God's response. In the meantime, how's God going to communicate with man? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Since, remember, the communication, the thing that enabled them to have full sharing, communication, fellowship with each other was that spirit, and that spirit is now dead. It died the very day that they ate of that tree. How's God going to communicate with man? We're going to go to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In these verses, we find that man is without excuse when he looks at nature, when he looks at the trees, when the more man understands about the universe and the earth, and you see that, you know, at one time they thought the earth was flat and found out it was round, and, you know, that there's gravity and that the earth turns on an axis, and that, you know, it's just amazing to see what God has done, to look at nature, to look at the seas, to look at the sun, to look at life, to look at the human body. The Word of God says man is without excuse. Even just looking at nature, man can know and is responsible to understand that there is a God. There is a powerful being out there. That is something that we can tell from nature. The Word says we're without excuse. I thank God that that was not the limit of his communication with man. Aren't you glad? But that's not where he stopped in communicating with man. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be flipping around the Bible today. How many of you have determined in your mind you're going to learn all the books of the Bible in order? And you might want to do that. Not just for today, but it will be helpful if you know them all. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. In verse 13 it says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." There are really only two kinds of words in this age, in this time, for all of men. There are two kinds of words. The word here tells us it's the word of men and the word of God. There's two kinds of words. So we're going to look today at what the Bible says about the Word of God. So turn to 2 Peter, just a few books back. How did we get this Word of God? Chapter 1, verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time but the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The Word of God was given by the Holy Ghost, and that the Holy Ghost is referring to God. The Word of God was given by God. In fact, holy men who had Spirit on them received that word of God by revelation. It was given by God. It was not some men who sat down one day and said, "I think I'll write the Bible. Oh, this sounds nice." Turn to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. And verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," or it's God-breathed, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." The Word of God is God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. That's how we got the Word of God. We got the Word of God from God. That's an amazing thing. That's a great thing. There are many people out in the world who don't believe that. They believe that the Bible is a wonderful book, a beautifully, beautifully written book. And it's a book written by men with fallacies, just like any other book written by men. But that's not what God's Word says about itself. God's Word says about itself that it is God-breathed, that it was given by revelation of God, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So let's see what kind of words God breathed. They were true words. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I love this verse. Verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent." God's words are true words because God is not a man that he should lie. Even those most honest men that you could ever meet lie. Sometimes it's not intentional, but our words are not always true words. Even if we have great intentions, our words are not always true words. But God's word is always true. He's not a man that he should lie. John 17:17. Told you we were going to flip around here. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is true. His words are true. The whole of his word is true, and the independent words of his word are true. They are true words. God does not lie. God's words are also pure words. Turn to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm 12. I guess it's a psalm, not a chapter. Verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. God's words are pure words. The example used here by God is silver tried in a furnace. When you fire up silver to purify it, that's how you purify silver. And to purify silver seven times would make it very pure. And yet this is an example, because you could purify silver seven times and there could still be traces of impurities in silver. But God's words are pure, and there are no traces of impurities in God's word. Now, translations may have some errors, but God's word has no errors. God's word has no impurities. God's word is pure. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. God's words are powerful words. And in verse 12 it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word is living, quick, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. So let's see just how powerful God's word is. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 again. You know, you might hear a powerful speaker speaking powerful words that move people, and, you know, you might consider them a powerful speaker, but I guarantee you there's never been a man, a powerful speaker, who has been able to do what verse 3 says of chapter 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, I call that powerful words. Don't you? That's pretty powerful. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The worlds. It doesn't say the world. It says the worlds were framed by the word of God. How hard does man work and labor? I watched a series on man going to the moon, and it was very interesting, and you can kind of stand in awe of man's great intellect and technology, and man got man all the way from the earth to the moon. How fascinating, and how hard man had to work to build the right, you know, spaceship to get man from the earth to the moon. And man patted himself on man's back, and man said, look at me. I have gotten man from the earth to the moon. God, on the other hand, said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke the worlds into being. He framed the worlds by his word. Look at the sky. Even in Columbus, Ohio, you can look at the sky and go, wow. If you ever go out into the desert at a high elevation, you look at the sky and you go, wow. If you look through a telescope, you look at the sky and you go, wow. Amazing. And God spoke that into being. And man had to hammer and saw. And man had to, you know, go through disasters to get his wonderful self from the earth to the moon. You know? God, by words, framed the worlds. God's word is powerful, and this is a very personal kind of power. Isaiah chapter 55. Start in verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God's word is powerful, and when God says something, it does not return to him void. It accomplishes what he says it's going to accomplish. And it is personal, as I told you, because God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 that he was going to send the seed of the woman. And guess what? He sent the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman accomplished what God intended for it to accomplish. Those words did not return to God void, did they? No, we're living examples of that. God's word accomplishes what he sent it to accomplish. Where's man in all of this? Look at verse 12. Here's man's responsibility. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands, because God's word accomplishes what God sent it to accomplish. We can partake. We can partake. God's word is a living word. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. We've already been in this verse, and you may have wondered why I didn't finish reading this verse. Here's why. Hebrews chapter 4 says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That word quick is a King James era word that means living. God's word is living. It's living and powerful, as we have seen. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What a wonderful living word, that God's word can discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That God's word knows the difference between the joints and the marrow and soul and spirit. How many people in the world know the difference between soul and spirit? If you ask the average person, even maybe the average Christian, what's the difference between soul and spirit, they might be hard-pressed to tell you. But God's word clearly explains to us what the difference between soul and spirit is. Remember, God made man a threefold being, body, soul, and spirit. And spirit died on the day that man sinned. So there must be a huge difference between soul and spirit, because man retained his soul, but that spirit was lost. And God's word tells us. At family camp, how many of you were able to go to family camp last year? It was great. At family camp, we learned a lot about different names of God that God gave to himself. And I was listening to those tapes again, and it's just thrilling to hear these names that God gave to himself. I'm going to briefly go over them with you. God, the first name that we learned about there was Elohim. And Elohim is God. He's God. He's the God who is the creator, who framed the world by his words. He framed the world by his words. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He is the all-encompassing, all-powerful God. He is the God who made it so evident that there was a God, that even man who has no spirit and no knowledge of God's word can look around, and the word says he is without excuse, because God has left his handiwork for man to look at and to know that man could not have done that. That's Elohim. And we learned about El Shaddai, who's called Almighty God. And El Shaddai is the God who said, I am going to be the people of this, the God of this people. And the people that he became the God of were the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham were not just Abraham's children and his progeny, but in the New Testament, we learn that the seed of Abraham includes everybody who believes. Everybody who believes on Jesus Christ becomes the seed of Abraham. And God said, okay, I'm God. I'm the creator, but I'm your God. I'm your God. I'm your immense, powerful God. That's El Shaddai. Then we learned about Jehovah. I love Jehovah. I love that name because God said, okay, not only am I the creator, not only am I your God, but I am the God who will become for you whatever I need to become for you. You remember that? That's what Jehovah means. I will become for you whatever I need to become for you. It was Jehovah Rapha, which is I will be healing for you. Jehovah Raham, I will become mercy for you. There's so many different names attached to Jehovah because Jehovah is the name that God gives to him because he'll become for his people whatever they need him to become for them. Then we learned about the genitive names of God, which don't ask me to explain that. Ask Mike Clark or Wayne Merrill. They can explain that to you real well. But it boils down to when you read in the New Testament, you read about the God of. God is called the God of patience. He's the God of hope, the God of peace. Do you ever feel like you're in a hopeless world or a hopeless situation? He's the God of hope. Do you ever have unrest in your heart and in your life? He's the God of peace. He's the God of patience. I need patience. I thank God he's the God of patience. He's the God of all grace. He is a God who has given us favor when we didn't deserve favor. We deserved wrath, but he's the God of grace. He's the God of love. Remember how he responded to man's sin with love? Those are the names of God he gives himself in the New Testament. He is, we next learned, God our Father. What an intimate relationship God chose to have with us. He calls himself our Father time and time again. You can read every epistle. Ken at that meeting went through God our Father, God our Father, God our Father, God our Father. He is our Father. And I love that parable where the son takes his inheritance and blows it and he comes back and his father is looking for him from afar off and just waiting for him to come back. God is our Father. Those are all names God has given to himself. And yet I want you to turn to Psalm 138. Verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Think about all those incredible names that we just went through, and yet God says he magnified his word above all his name. And we didn't go through every name that God calls himself in his word. But above all those names, God has magnified his word. What an incredible importance God places upon his word. You know, to reap the benefits of God's word, two things are required. The first one we're going to read about in Romans chapter 10. I mean, when they're pure words and they're powerful words and they're living words, and when they're words that God has placed so importantly that he put them above his name, then we want to reap some benefits from them because I would say there are some benefits to be reaped, wouldn't you? If God can say, let there be light, and there is light, And then he says he's my father, and he's magnified that word above even being my father and being so powerful. I'd say there are some benefits to be reaped. So let's get to reaping some benefits, okay? Romans chapter 10. You're all there or not? Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The first requirement to receive the benefits of God's word is believing. And I chose chapter 9 of Romans 10 as my first verse to go to about believing, because that's the first thing you want to believe. You know, for us, that's the first thing we want to believe, that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And guess what happens when we believe that? We're born again. You remember how God made man body, soul, spirit? Man ate of the tree that God told him not to eat of, or he would surely die. And on the day he ate of it, he died. What died? Spirit. And when you believe Romans 10, verse 9, guess what? Hallelujah! You got spirit again. What God had dreamed of for man, what God had worked so hard to provide for man again, what God lovingly responded to in Genesis 3:15 in a promise. Remember, God's word always accomplishes that which he said it would accomplish. God's word accomplished it. Jesus Christ came. All we have to do is believe, and we got Holy Spirit. Yay! 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word of God effectually works, means reaping the benefits, in you that do one thing, believe. If you believe God's word, you can reap the benefits of God's word. If you don't believe God's word, you're not going to reap very many benefits from God's word. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word of God preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith or believing in them which heard it. Remember I said that in order to reap the benefits, you got to believe? This verse shows there's two ways to respond. If you don't believe it, you're not going to reap the benefits. It doesn't profit you if you do not believe God's word. So believing is the first requirement to reap the benefits of God's word. And the second requirement is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. That Holy Ghost again is God. Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. A man without Holy Spirit cannot understand spiritual things, and God's word is full of spiritual things. God's word are spiritual words, because they're from God, who is Holy Spirit. And in order to understand the Word of God, you need Holy Spirit. You know, when I was thinking about this, I almost put Holy Spirit first, because I thought, well, you know, if you need Holy Spirit to understand about the Word of God, then that should go first, right? And then I thought about it, and I thought, Well, maybe I need to understand how to get Holy Spirit first, and that's by believing. So we need to believe God's Word and have Holy Spirit, and we can reap the benefits of God's Word. You know, otherwise, if we don't believe it, if we don't have Holy Spirit, the Word says God's Word is foolishness. And if you ever have anybody who counts you a fool because you speak God's Word, because you stand with God, because you believe that 2,000 years ago, God raised this guy named Jesus Christ from the dead and that he was the Son of God, that you have Holy Spirit, if you ever get laughed at because of that, here's why. People without Holy Spirit think it's foolish. They think it's foolish. The Word says that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So I don't care if they think it's foolish when I speak God's Word, when I believe God's Word, because I believe that what God says about foolish is more true than what man says. The man who doesn't believe it, that there is a God, is truly the fool. Not you, not me. Not because we're speaking God's Word. Let's turn to 2 Peter. Knowing God has great benefits, as I said, and to get those benefits of knowing God from His Word, we need to believe, we need to have Holy Spirit, and then you are, sky's the limit, sky's the limit. We're going to see what the Word says about what's available as you know God. Chapter 1, verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. His knowledge, a knowledge of God through His Word, has all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Do you ever feel at a loss in your life? Do you ever feel there's a situation that arises where you're at a loss, where you don't know what to do? God's Word says a knowledge of Him has all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And then in verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises we might be partakers of that divine nature. And what is God's nature? What is His image? What is God? Spirit. And we can partake of that Spirit because we believe Romans 10:9. We believe God's Word. We believe God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We have Holy Spirit. We believe His Word. We can partake of His divine nature. Whoa. Adam and Eve were able to partake and communicate with God in His divine nature back in the garden. We, in this world full of darkness, we can partake of God's divine nature. What an incredible thing. And that's through a knowledge of God from looking at nature, right? From looking at a tree. No. Thank God He didn't leave it to us to figure it all out by looking at a tree. It's from His Word. You know, a man can live abundantly off of the top of the land. You grow your plants and you can reap your harvest and you can get water and sunlight and, you know, a man can live abundantly off of the top of the land. But, you know, the real treasures of this earth, oil, diamonds, gold, silver, you got to dig for, right? They're not on the top of the earth. They're not so freely available. God's Word's like that, you know. For some people, maybe being born again is all they really want. And God bless them because, you know what? That's eternal life. That's forever. That's a wonderful and great thing. But if you want the real treasures, to reap the real benefits of God's Word, you need to do a little bit of digging, you know. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is really beautiful. It's got, I think, 176 verses in it. But Psalm 119 is an acrostic. An acrostic is a poem where each section of the poem begins In this case, it begins with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's so masterfully and beautifully put together. In the translation, of course, it loses a little bit because we don't use the Hebrew alphabet. But if you could just read it in the Hebrew, you know, and if you understood the Hebrew, maybe that would help too. But that's what it is. It's a gorgeous thing. And you know, every single verse of Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. The longest chapter in the whole Word of God, every single verse is about the Word of God. That's kind of cool, isn't it? We're going to go to verse 162. You know, I was talking about the great treasures of earth you kind of have to dig for. Psalm 119, 162. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil, as one that finds great treasures. We can rejoice at God's word. And the more we look into it, the more the treasures we're going to find. So God's word is full of treasures for us to dig out. A few months ago, Tom shared something about Jesus Christ and the testimony of Jesus Christ that just thrilled me as he unfolded it, and I'm going to briefly share it with you again. The subject of the whole Word of God from Genesis chapter 3:15 on is, does anybody know? Jesus Christ, right. And let's go to John chapter 5. I'll show you what Jesus Christ had to say about the Word of God. I thank God for Jesus Christ. I hope you do too. Because we wouldn't be having this Holy Spirit and be able to talk about God's Word like this if it weren't for him. And because we believed on him, we believed God's Word. Chapter 5, we're going to go to verse 31. Now, Jesus is in a situation where he's been accused here by some Jews because he did a horrible thing. He healed a man on the Sabbath day. And so these Jews are out to accuse him, okay? And so Jesus is going to respond to these Jews, and I want you to understand these, many of them scribes and Pharisees really were masters of the law of the Old Testament. They were very knowledgeable about the scriptures, and it was very legalistic. You ever watch a lawyer movie or a lawyer show and you see all the nuances of the law? Man, they knew the law. And Jesus so interestingly responded to their accusations as a defendant, you know, in a court of law. So verse 31, he's responding to their accusations. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Okay, this horrible thing they're accusing him of is calling himself the Son of God. That's the great thing that he's being accused of, the horrible, horrible mistake he made. And he says, okay, if I get up on the witness stand and I testify of myself, how much weight is that going to hold with you? Well, if you were in a court of law and you were the defendant and you got up on the witness stand and you said, I didn't do it, how much weight is that going to hold? Not very much. I used to read that. When Tom explained that, I thought, of course, I get that now. Because I'd say, how could he say, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true? Well, it's not that it's not true. It's just, who's going to believe it? I'm talking about me. Verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Ye sent unto John, talking about John the Baptist, and he bare witness unto the truth. John the Baptist was somebody that most of the Jews thought pretty highly of. Herod thought pretty highly of him. A lot of people followed John the Baptist. They became his disciples. They went and got baptized. People thought highly of John the Baptist. And guess what John the Baptist said about this man who was accused of calling himself the Son of God? He said, he's the Son of God. That was his witness, and all of these people. I mean, I've got a witness. You don't believe what I'm saying? I'm bringing me up a character witness. And it was John the Baptist he brought up to them. And he said, he's the Son of God. But then what does he say? Verse 34, but I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to receive his light, talking about John the Baptist. But he's not going to stand on the testimony of John the Baptist. Verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John the Baptist, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Here's a man who performed miracles. He raised dead people. He healed people who were lame and had sicknesses. He cast out devil spirits. He fed thousands of people with hardly any food. And, you know, those works. He did one work that the Word has specifically prophesied that nobody but the Christ was going to be able to heal a man who was born blind. And guess what Jesus Christ did? He healed a man who was born blind. Those works that he did, they testified of who he was in a very legal sense to men who knew the law. Wow. Verse 37, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. When John the Baptist and Jesus Christ hooked up one day, Jesus Christ got baptized by John the Baptist. And guess what happened when he got baptized? Remember, the Spirit came down from heaven, and there was a voice that came down from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The voice of God bore testimony that Jesus Christ was who they accused him of saying he was, the Son of God. And yet, let's continue. Verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He didn't rely on his own testimony. He didn't rely on the testimony of John the Baptist. He didn't rely on the works that he did. He didn't even rely on the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He turned to these legalistic men who knew these legal laws and said, search the scripture, because you think you've got eternal life in them, and they're the ones that testify of me. That's what Jesus Christ thought of the Word of God. Oh, isn't that thrilling? Turn to 2 Timothy. 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Remember, I said there's two kinds of words. There's words of men and the words of God. If you take something that man did, say you took eyeglasses, okay? Nice, shiny, smooth, brand new, out of the doctor's office eyeglasses, and you put them under a microscope, you would begin to see some little imperfections in those eyeglasses. And if you put them under a more powerful microscope, you'd see more imperfections. Okay? That's something that man did. Let's say you take something that God designed, like a snowflake, and you put that snowflake under a microscope, you'll go, wow. And you put it under a more powerful microscope, you see even more intricacies. You know, the closer you look at something that man did, the more imperfection you're going to find in it. And the closer you look at something that God did, the more wondrous are the intricacies of what God has put together, what God designed. You know, that's the difference between something man has done and something God has done. And God calls his word magnified above his name. Jesus Christ said his word was the testimony he stood on. The word of God, it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We want to study it. We want to gain the benefits from God's word because it is an incredible word. It's a living word. It lives and abides forever. We heard in the manifestations more than once today. It is a faithful word. God's word can be trusted. You know, if your boss says he's going to give you a paycheck at the end of the week, you trust that boss to give you the paycheck. And 99% of the time that happens. But you know what? He's a man. But if you trust in God, His Word always accomplishes that which He sent it to accomplish. Always. Always. You can trust God's Word. You can. Don't be afraid to trust it. Walk out on this, you know, walk outside the box here. Walk outside the bun, as Taco Bell says. You know, what? Take a chance on God's Word, because it's way more true than man's Word. Man is going to live and man is going to die. And man will tell the truth and man will tell a lie. Oh, that rhymes. But God's Word is always true. God's Word is always, always faithful. And you know, the more closely you look at God's Word, it's even better than a snowflake. It is true. It is intricate. Those people who honestly come to God's Word with understanding that the words of God are pure, they have believing, they have Holy Spirit, which are required to reap the benefits of God's Word, right? Those people who come to God's Word and dig into it to find the treasures come away more and more amazed at how God's Word is just the most magnificent, wonderful work He has given us. It is. It will stand up to any test you put it to. Any test. Any test. Man hasn't devised a test that God's Word can't stand up to. Man doesn't have the ability. Well, God's Word would stand up to it anyway. But man can't conceive a test challenging to God's Word. He thinks he can, but he can't. Because in the end, you know, man lives, man dies. Those of us who get born again have eternal life, but God's Word lives and abides forever. You know, our ministry is called Scriptural Study Groups of Central Ohio, and I'm going to read an excerpt from the back of our newsletter, which is, it says, "What is SSGCO?" Good question. I think when we first began calling ourselves that, we kind of all wondered, what is SSGCO? Here's an excerpt from that section. It says, "In all aspects of our ministry, we are persuaded that the scriptures contain everything we need for life and godliness. We are committed to conducting our operations in a manner that is true to the scriptures, and we are endeavoring to study the scriptures in a scriptural fashion, i.e. examining sections of God's Word in light of the whole of God's Word, rather than in light of tradition, opinion, or man-made rules of study. I am not saying that we're the only group out there doing this, but I'll tell you, if you're looking for a place that really wants, and this is not a recruiting thing, because you can't join us or anything like that. I mean, you can be here and then you're part of it, and if you're not here, you know, you're still part of it in our hearts, I guess, but I'm just so thrilled that that's what this group is about. We're endeavoring to study the scriptures and reap those benefits from the scriptures. That's what we're endeavoring to do. And there are a lot of Christians out there endeavoring to do a lot of wonderful things. They really are. A lot of Christian groups are out there endeavoring to speak God's word so people can get born again. And that's what their whole ministry is about. And praise God. What does getting born again give somebody? Eternal life, Holy Spirit, communication with God. I mean, that's wonderful. But I am thrilled to be with a group of people who want to study the scriptures scripturally. Jesus Christ was accused by men who studied the scriptures, but not scripturally. They already had their opinions and their preconceived ideas about what God's word said, didn't they? They did. If you look at the Pharisees, and not all Pharisees were like that, because some of these men did study the scriptures scripturally. And you know what they did when they heard it? They believed. They believed. But some of these Pharisees didn't study the scriptures scripturally. They had their traditions, they had their opinions, they had their conceptions, and they would not go beyond those to see that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the promised seed, the one who could restore to man Holy Spirit. They thought they could do it themselves. How sad. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. That's where I'm going to close today. You know, Jeremiah lived in a time of darkness in Israel, and it got so dark at the time Jeremiah lived that the Word of God, the scrolls, the scriptures had actually been lost. they weren't around. They weren't available. A man couldn't read them because there weren't any to read. And they were doing some work on the old temple, and guess what they found? They found the scrolls. They found those scriptures. And here's what Jeremiah's response was when he got the privilege and opportunity to receive those scriptures. In verse 16, he said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." You know, those scriptures, the magnificent scriptures that God has magnified above his name, that are powerful and living, are available for me. I can go into a hotel room and pick up a free Bible and read the Word of God. For Jeremiah, it had been lost, and he found it. We can approach the Word like Jeremiah. Read it as if it was the first time. Thrill at the intricate power and beauty of the Scriptures. Know that as we believe it, and as we have, because we have Holy Spirit, we can understand it. It is not foolishness to us that we can reap the benefits, that we can joy and rejoice in our hearts, just like Jeremiah. And we can stand in all the power and beauty, the eternal life, the knowledge that God has given to us through his scriptures, through his holy word, God magnified above his name. God, in the name of Jesus Christ, I just want to thank you so much for what you have done and how beautifully you've given us your word, that you didn't leave it to us to just rely upon nature to look at to know you, but that you loved us so much, you gave us your word so we could know who you are, that we could believe it, that we could recognize the Son of God, that we could get born again, and that we could have Holy Spirit so we can understand your scriptures and believe your word and reap your promises. For your beautiful, matchless word, God, I thank you so very much. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.